Okay, I'd like you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles once again to our theme verse for this conference, in John's Gospel, chapter 7. We're going to be reading again from verse 37 down to verse 39. Verses that kind of stimulated me to study on this particular topic. Begins this way, in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And God will bless that short reading from his word. We'll be looking at lots of other scriptures along our way, but just by way of opening. Now, we talked last night about the significance of the Holy Spirit, that he's a real person, that he's a divine person, that he's a neglected person, that the church generally has been guilty of neglecting him, some even denying that he's a real person and denying that he's a divine person. And we talked about some of the reasons he has been neglected. And again, I want to put it in a kind of practical way so we can all understand. I want you to think of it, because if you're a believer this afternoon, then you have an indwelling heavenly guest who lives in you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the interesting thing, that I spend a lot of my time as a guest in people's homes. But I want you to imagine that I stayed in a home and the people, from the minute I arrived, completely ignored me. Even though it was only a weekend conference, it would seem like a life sentence, right? To be ignored when you're a guest in somebody's home. And I wonder sometimes, how does the Spirit of the living God who lives within us feel about how we have welcomed him, how we're conscious of his presence, how we are thinking about our guest? And I think sometimes we don't think about our guest enough. So hopefully this weekend might do that. Now, I want to just kind of give you a bit of roadmap of where we're going in our sessions, at least for today. So we started with his significance. We're going to think about his work in salvation in this session, the Holy Spirit's work in the salvation of sinners. And then in the second session, we'll think about the Holy Spirit's work in the believer's security, things about the Holy Spirit that reflect on our security in Christ. And then finally, the last session today, we're going to be thinking about the Holy Spirit's work in the believer's sanctification, and particularly in terms of being filled with the Spirit and being controlled by the Spirit in our lives. So that's where we're going today. We'll talk about tomorrow when tomorrow comes. Sufficient for the day thereof is what we're going to deal with today. So again, we're thinking about his work in the salvation of sinners. So I want to begin with his work in the inspiration of Scripture. And so let's look at a couple of scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I know you're familiar with these. In fact, you'll be familiar with a lot of things you're hearing this weekend. And that's okay, because sometimes we just need a refresher course or reminding of what we perhaps already know. Maybe some of you don't know some of these things, but hopefully this refresher course will be helpful for us. And so his work in the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the thought that is conveyed here, that all Scripture, every part of it, from Genesis 1:1 to the close of the book of Revelation, all the Scriptures, all the holy writings are given by inspiration of God. And the word there is literally God breathed. And of course, if you know anything about the word Spirit, it also has the meaning of wind or breath. The word Spirit in the Bible can legitimately be translated as wind or breath. And so the idea is this, that this book is different from any other book because it is infused with the very breath of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration. I remind people when they're just about to start Leviticus or the book of Numbers and the long genealogies that this is inspired by God and that it's profitable. There's profit there. So it is good to know the Scriptures are inspired. 2 Peter, another excellent verse on this topic. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That's a really good thought, isn't it? So that, you know, these Old Testament prophets like Isaiah didn't just kind of wake up one day and think, you know, it'd be really good to write a chapter for the Bible. It didn't come by their will. In fact, it says that these men, he says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so the idea is this, that word, as they were moved, it's like they were borne along, like a ship when its sails catch the wind. It was borne along by the Holy Spirit. And so these men, as they wrote, even though it's their own personality is coming through in it all, but as they wrote, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He bore them along in their writing. And it's important to believe these truths. Second Peter tells us that, but I want to just look at another verse in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 16, that affirms this, that these Old Testament men, in the writing of the Scriptures and our New Testament writers, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts 1:16, he says this, men and brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Now, we don't want to get involved in what this is all about, this passage, but just the simple thought is the affirmation that the Apostle Peter believed with all his heart that the Psalms of David, it was the Holy Ghost who by the mouth of David spoke. And I agree with Peter 100%. I believe that David, as he spoke, he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And so that's an important truth, isn't it? So what has that got to do with salvation of sinners? Well, Romans 10:17, always been one of my favorite verses, but it says this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit's involved in the sense that that message that we hear that is used to bring us to faith in Christ, the very Word of God that's spoken, that is the Spirit of God is the one who authored that book. That's why it's so potent. That's why it's so powerful, because it has the breath of God infused in it. It's not like other words. It's God's Word. It's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword we read. So certainly faith comes by hearing. Here's another example. Look back in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. How God uses the Scripture in the salvation of sinners. And, you know, if we had chance to have a testimony meeting tonight instead of pie, let's just kind of do without, most of us could do without pie. I know you don't like that idea, but just at a testimony meeting instead. I'll guarantee there'll be nobody here who'll give a testimony that there won't be some scripture in their testimony how God spoke to them. Right? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Everybody has a story, but everybody's story is connected with when the Word of God came alive to them and they saw the truth of it. And so 1 Peter 1:23 says this, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So he's saying that the Word of God is a seed, and when that seed falls into a receptive environment, a miracle occurs and there's life. And that's true from nature, isn't it? Farmer sows a seed, it falls into the ground, and a miracle occurs underground, and suddenly life comes out of that seed. Well, that's what happens to us. The seed of God's Word comes, it lodges in a heart that's prepared and ready, and all of a sudden a miracle occurs, and new life occurs. You might say, well, what if that seed falls in an unreceptive environment? The Lord talked about that, right? Stony ground, all the rest of it. But the interesting thing is that the Holy Spirit's involved once again. Because part of his work is to plow up the ground to make it ready to receive the seed. What we call the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at that in a little while this afternoon. But I just want us to see that the Word of God is really, really important in bringing a person to salvation. So let's think about his work as in getting the soil ready to receive the Word of God. And so let's look at John's Gospel chapter 16. John chapter 16. And we're thinking of his ministry primarily of convicting. And it's interesting that in a lot of systematic theologies on the Holy Spirit, this passage is largely ignored. And I have to be honest with you, part of the reason is that most systematic theologies are written by Calvinists, and they don't like this because it doesn't fit their theory. Okay? And so they just ignore it. It's like it's not there. But to me, it's absolutely key in the salvation of any sinner. So we'll break in chapter 16 and verse 7. By the way, this is a great verse. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I'll send him unto you. That word expedient is really interesting. He's saying to the disciples who have just had the most marvelous 3.5 years of their lives. I mean, can you imagine what they've witnessed? I mean, they've seen amazing things. The dead raised. The blind received their sight. They've heard the most marvelous Bible teaching the world has ever heard. They've witnessed all this, and Jesus says, you're going to be better off when I go away. And I'm sure they're saying, uh-uh. It couldn't be. And yet he says to them, it's in your own best interests. It's profitable to you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. The Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And so what he's saying is, in our dispensation, we're actually better off because Jesus has gone away and the Spirit has come. Now, I wonder, do you really believe that? And you say, well, why would that be? Well, it wouldn't do you much good if Jesus was still here, because you're in Grand Rapids and he was mostly in Galilee and in Jerusalem. And even if you could go there, it'd be hard to get near him, because everywhere he went, he was surrounded by huge crowds. And so there were only a few people that got to really be intimate with the Lord Jesus. And so you'd still be at a distance. But because of the Spirit of God being given in this dispensation, you can have as much intimacy with the Savior as you want. We're living in the best time to be alive in human history. It's incredible. The age of the Spirit, making Christ real and living to every one of us. This is a great time to be alive. And so he says you're better off. Now then, so he's talking about the believers, but then he shifts in verse 8, to begin to speak about the lost world, the unsaved world. And so he says, and when he has come, in verse 8, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. So when the Spirit comes into the world, he's going to have a work to be done that he's going to do. And I want you to notice the extent of the work. It says he will reprove the world. Okay, let's not narrow that down or try to redefine it to say the world of the elect or something like that. He will reprove the world. There'll be nobody on the day of judgment who will be able to stand there and say that the Spirit of God never had any dealings with me, because he is convicting the world, that world that God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. And so he's going to convict the world. So every person at some point comes under this convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to notice what he's convicting. And what does that word convict mean? It means refute, to tell a fault, to admonish. I like the idea of tell a fault. It's going to tell the world its fault. That's it. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Tell the world its fault. And of course, it really is important, isn't it, that people know their true condition. In other words, a man will never recognize that he needs a savior until he's convicted of the fact that he's undone, that he's lost. So he's going to convict the world of sin. And of course, part of the important ministry of evangelism is not just to get people saved, but actually to get them lost before they get saved. And I remember doing door-to-door work in Ireland one time. I had a really interesting time. I knocked on a door, and I just said to this guy, "Why should God let you into his heaven?" And he looked at me, and he said, "Well, because I'm a perfect man." And I shook his hand. I said, "I don't meet many people like you." I said, "Can I ask you a question? Are you married?" And he said, "What's that got to do with anything?" "Well, I just wanted to check whether your wife felt the same way about you being a perfect man." Well, he didn't want me to meet his wife because he's deluded. But by the time he kicked me out of his garden, he wasn't as cocky as he was when we began, which was good. I was rejoicing because the man's deluded. He's never going to see a need for a savior if he thinks he is the perfect man. And so that's part of the job of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he uses us in the process, but to tell the world its fault. A sick man will never see a physician unless he realizes he's sick, especially if you're like me and you have white coat syndrome. I avoid doctors as much as, about the only doctor I ever deal with is Steve Price, and that's as a fellow preacher. But I don't like those guys. They want to pay their mortgage. They want to use my money to do it, and I'm not going to let them do it. And so I basically stay away from them. But when I'm really sick, you know where I'm going to go? I'm going to go see a physician. Much as I don't like them, I'm going to find my way in to their place if I'm really, really sick. Most time I wait a while first just to make sure that it doesn't pass. And so that's the point, is that the Spirit of God wants to show men that they're really sick. And so he says he wants to convict the world of sin. I want you to notice too that the word here, sin, is singular. It's always important when you're studying the Bible that you check the difference between singular and plural. He's not convicting the world of its sins, but of its sin. It's a very singular sin that the Spirit of God wants to convict the world of. You might say, well, what is that sin? Well, we're not left guessing, because in verse 9, he explains it. Don't you just love it when the text explains it for you? So you're not left wondering, well, what sin has he got in mind? He says, of sin, because they believe not on me. And I want to suggest to you that the ultimate sin that damns humanity to the lake of fire is the sin of unbelief. That's what gets men lost. And we can affirm that. Just look back to John 3 for a second. John chapter, very familiar chapter, John chapter 3. But let's look at verse 18. John 3:18. And we read these very stunning words, in a sense, where the Lord says this: "He that believeth on me is not condemned, because but he that believeth not is condemned already." Why? "Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So the reason people go to hell is because they do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so the sin of unbelief is the deadliest sin on this planet. It really is, because it's the ultimate sin that condemns men to a lost eternity. It's unpardonable because it consists of a voluntary and obstinate refusal to accept pardon. Right? I mean, the message of Christ is, Christ receiveth sinful men. And when somebody refuses that, there's nothing left to say to them. They're forever lost unless there's a change. And so he says of sin, because they believe not on me. And so he's going to convict the world of sin. And then it says, and of righteousness. And again, we're left in no doubt of what the righteousness is. Verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. And so the righteousness the Spirit wants to convince men of is the righteousness of Christ. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. What does that all mean? Well, it simply means this: that when Jesus was being crucified, they said all kinds of things about him. They said he was a blasphemer. They accused him of being a drunkard, a wine bibber, but the worst one of all was they accused him of being a blasphemer. Because he, in their opinion, being a man, proclaimed himself to be God. And that was their accusation. Now, if he was what they said he was, why would God ever want him back? If he's claiming to be an imposter who's claiming to be God when he isn't, why would God want him back? But he says of righteousness, because I go to my Father. And so the Father is affirming that everything Jesus said was true. So his righteousness is being affirmed. Okay? And so it's important to recognize that. The Spirit wants to convince people, first of all, of the sin of unbelief and the folly of unbelief because of who Christ is. His claims that he is exactly who he claimed to be. He is the only one who was truly righteous on this earth in all of his ways and all of his dealings. All his claims were true. And the fact that he went to his Father, the resurrection, affirms that everything he said was indeed true. And so because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And then the final one is, he wants to convict the world of judgment. He says, because the prince of this world is judged. And so, very interesting verse, because in a sense, it takes us to the cross. I don't know that we fully grasp that the defeat of the enemy really took place at the cross. And Scripture affirms that over and over again. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. We know that Genesis 3:15 talked about the cross prophetically, that the serpent, you know, would bruise the Savior's heel, but that the Savior would crush the serpent's head. Well, I want to tell you, a crushing blow to the head doesn't look well for the future of the enemy. And so, in a sense, at the cross, it basically sounded the death knell of the enemy. The sentence is pronounced upon him, basically. It's not been fully executed yet, but it will be. And so, the simple point is this, that if the prince has fallen under judgment, how can his subjects hope to escape? If the prince of this world has already fallen under judgment, how can the subjects hope to escape? And so there are many verses that would suggest this, that that's what took place on the cross. Let's look at a couple of them. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, the death blow that is being rained on the enemy at the cross. We'll break in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then notice the next phrase, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And so, of course, at the cross, again, just principalities and powers. Well, who's the chief prince? Who's the prince of this world? Satan is. And so he was one of those principalities and powers that was spoiled at the cross. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 verse 14. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, so again pointing to his cross, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so all these verses pulled together show this, that there was a tremendous defeat of the enemy and his forces at the cross. And we're thankful the Lord Jesus triumphed over them in it. He's the victor. And so he had great victory there at the cross. And so the point that John is making here as he gives the teaching of our Lord, he says, when the Spirit comes, going to convict the world of three specific things. Sin, the sin of unbelief. righteousness, the righteous claims of Christ being true because he goes to his Father, judgment because the prince of this world is already judged, and if you still associate with him, if you're still under his domain, then you will share his fate. And so I want you to just go back with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, Matthew 25 and verse 41, where we read about the ultimate fate of the evil one, and we'll notice as well that there'll be others who will join him because they fail to believe in Christ. Verse 41, then he shall say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So that's the cross signaled the defeat of the enemy. It's just a matter of time before he's confined to the lake of fire forever and ever. And people who do not believe the gospel, the liberating gospel of the Lord Jesus, are still under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, and they will share in his destiny if they do not believe in the only begotten Son of God. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction to men concerning these things. And we can cooperate with him. In fact, I heard a guy one time on the radio, and he said that for many years he witnessed to people, and he felt like he was getting nowhere and not making any progress. And he began to kind of say, well, I want to align myself with the Spirit of God, so I'm going to try to share things that will bring about these three things that the Spirit talks about here. Convince people of the serious sin of unbelief. Convince people of the righteous claims of Christ, and also of the judgment that is to come because the prince of this world is judged. And he said when he started to do that, he began to see great results in his evangelistic work. And so, again, that's what the Spirit of God wants to do, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment to come. And, of course, he'll do it in such a way that every mouth will be stopped, Romans 3:19, and all the world will be guilty before God. Nobody will be able to say, I did not come under that convicting work of the Holy Spirit. He's sent to convict the world. Well, you might say, well, if the Holy Spirit's convicting, you know, isn't there this thing called irresistible grace that once this, I mean, that's what our friends tell us, right? That you know, once the Spirit convicts you, there's no turning back. You're going to get saved whether you want to or not. Is that really true? I'd like you to look at Acts 7 for a moment. Acts chapter 7 and verse 57. Stephen's magnificent sermon. And notice what he says. That's not the verse I'm looking for. Let's break it in verse 51. That's the verse I'm looking for. Notice what Stephen says. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, by the way, let's just pause a minute and ask, who's Stephen talking to? Well, he's talking to the elect. Aren't Israel the elect nation? He's speaking to the elect, and this is what he says to them. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Isn't that amazing? That a people who are elect have a track record of always resisting the Holy Ghost. Just like their fathers before them, they're doing exactly the same thing. And so what I would suggest to you is that the Spirit convicts the world of sin, but human beings have the ability to resist the work of the Spirit. The Spirit's a perfect gentleman. He will never take anybody to heaven against their own volition, kicking and screaming, I've got to go here, so what can I do? No. He presents the evidence. Does it in a very convincing, convicting way, But ultimately, men have to respond to that convicting work, and they have the capability of responding, and they also have the capability of resisting, because we have the example of the nation of Israel over centuries. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. By the way, what a terrible indictment to always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, we need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. I remember years ago, somebody told me, and I've took it to heart, never resist a prompting of the Spirit of God. Always respond. Don't resist. And it's a challenging thing. So how does this convicting work? Let's just look at Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Just see, here's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. He's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that as we continue. And we notice in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So there are people that are brought to this point of conviction. Now there was a huge crowd there, but 3,000 of them responded to this sermon. They were convicted, and they responded in repentance and faith, and they believed the gospel. But there was a great conviction brought on these people. And if you look at Peter's inspired message, he's going right along with showing the very things we've talked about in John 16. So what about another aspect of the Spirit's work in salvation of sinners? We said about the importance of the Scripture, that seed that's incorruptible, that's received in a receptive environment. We've talked about how the Holy Spirit is used to get that environment ready to receive the seed of the Word of God through His convicting ministry. So what happens when somebody who, through the Word of God and through the work of the Spirit convicting them, have come to that moment that they believe the gospel message? Well, another wonderful thing happens, and again, it's a work of the Spirit of God, and we see it in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 7. John 3, verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And so it's the idea of being regenerated, of becoming a new creature, being born again through the work of the Spirit of God. That's one of the great works that He does. And I want to just talk a little bit about regeneration for a moment. I want us to go to Matthew 19, just for a minute. Matthew 19. The word regeneration, actually, derivatives of it come in different ways, but the actual literal word regeneration comes twice in our New Testament. This one in Matthew 19, verse 28, which I find a very exciting verse. He says, "Jesus said to them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so he talks about a coming day when the Son of Man comes and sits on the throne of His glory. Right now, He's not sitting on the throne of His glory. He's sitting on His Father's throne. Right? He's sharing His Father's throne. But He's going to come, the Lord Jesus, and sit on the throne of His Father's glory. That's going to be in Jerusalem. And when He sits on that throne of His own glory... it says there'll be an event that will happen to planet Earth that will be absolutely marvelous. It's called the regeneration. And like this whole world will be all new. A lot of the effects of the curse will be lifted. And we've read the passages, you know, the wolf and the lamb, you know, the lion and the bear together and all the rest, kids playing on snakes' nests, you know, poisonous snakes' nests. Like, if you believe we're in the millennium now, you take them and you try that, see how it works. But there's a day coming, they're going to be able to play with snakes on their nest, you know, kind of amazing things. And by the way, I don't think we make enough of the millennial kingdom. In fact, could I just be so bold as to say that often in our minds we have heaven as the ultimate destination, and I feel we're mistaken. Wow, I'm stirring the pot here a little bit. It's good to be controversial sometimes, just to make you think. But I'd like you to go with me. Just hold our thought in Matthew 19:28. Let's go to Revelation just for a moment, and chapter 5. And we'll break in verse 8. It says, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayer of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So the people that are singing this, worthy to the Lamb, or thou art worthy, are a redeemed people who have been redeemed to God by Christ's blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. And then notice what it says next. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, these are people who are already in heaven, and they're worshiping the Lamb round the throne, but suddenly they're all excited when he takes that scroll, and they say, we're going to reign on the earth. Like, if heaven's the ultimate destination, why would they want to leave there? Because man is made of the earth, right, and for the earth. And God's plan has always been for man to have dominion on the earth. And even in the new heavens and the new earth, which is the eternal state, guess where we're going to be living? New Jerusalem comes down from God, where to? The new earth. And we reign from the New Jerusalem over the New Earth. So we're going to be, you see, you got to be honest. The Earth is pretty magnificent, isn't it? Even in its fallen state. I was telling some folks, my son came back from Ireland and he wanted to go on a road trip. He said, I've seen enough of Springfield, Missouri. Let's go somewhere else. So we went on a road trip to New Mexico. And I want to tell you, it was magnificent. One of the most beautiful places I've ever seen. I mean, we kept having to stop the car to take pictures of the new vista of God's magnificent creation. And it's fallen. What's it going to be like in the regeneration? Wow, it's going to be amazing. And we're going to be part of that. Even if we, before then, fall asleep in Jesus and our spirit goes to heaven, we're going to be coming back from heaven to reign over the earth as kings and priests. Wow, isn't that going to be something? You don't seem so excited. Come on. This is exciting stuff. This is our destiny. So we're looking at this word regeneration. It's mentioned here in the regeneration, but it's also mentioned in Titus and chapter 3 in verse 5, this word regeneration. Again, just a delightful word. And, of course, it means life again, basically, re, and then generation, from which we get Genesis, which is life. So life again, something that's been in a dying state, so to speak, but brought to life again. And so Titus 3, verse 5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so what does all that mean? Well, what it really means simply is this, that when you got saved, God did two things here. He gave you a good bath. Right? The washing there is not just kind of a face, you know, a sink wash. It means a complete bath. You were dirty. God saves dirty men and women. And when he does, the first thing he does is he cleans them up. That great washing. And then regeneration. You become a new creature completely. I was telling somebody when I first got saved, Anne-Marie, who became my wife, who had been sharing the gospel with me because I was asking her for a date and she knew I wasn't saved and she had made a decision she would never date an unbeliever. And so she drew a line in the sand. She wasn't going to cross it. And so when I got saved in my own bedroom, she didn't believe a word of it. She thought, this scoundrel is even going to fake getting saved to get out with me. And she was right to be skeptical. It wouldn't have been the first time that somebody had done that, right? But the amazing thing is that I became a new creature. And it was so obvious to everybody because I couldn't complete a sentence without a curse word. And suddenly, without any effort or even trying or even thinking about it, I didn't swear anymore. I used to be a chain smoker, and I lost interest. I stopped smoking. I stopped drinking. And everybody in the office are saying to Anne-Marie, "What have you done to him?" Well, she didn't do anything. The Holy Spirit cleaned up this dirty man, and he made a new creature out of him. Regeneration. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. And so the importance of this regeneration. John says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." So this regeneration or new birth is another area we must be clear in our understanding. And here's part of the difficulty. I want us to look at Ephesians 2 for a moment. And again, this is, I just want us to be clear on some of these things, because I think there's a lot of misinformation. A lot of the misinformation comes from systematic theologies that have a bias in them to a certain doctrinal position. And when you look at Ephesians 2, it says this, "You hath he quickened." By the way, the "hath he quickened" is in italics, but it does fit contextually. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And so what we're trying to ascertain is this new birth. When does it actually take place? This regeneration. And so what our Calvinistic friends would say is, with all sincerity, that you can preach a lively message to a dead man, but a dead man can't respond because he's a corpse. And they would point to this verse, "You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." But I want to suggest to you that he's not saying they were physically dead. I wasn't physically dead before I got saved. I was a very lively person. And these were lively people he's talking to. "In time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." They were pretty lively. In other words, he's not preaching to people who are physically dead. They were spiritually dead. There's a difference. And even if they were physically dead, would that be a problem to the Lord? No, they're not. But I want you to recognize that the Lord says corpses actually do and will respond to preaching. What do you mean by that? Well, look with me for a minute at John's Gospel chapter 5. John 5, and we're going to break in verse 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Interesting. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. What does that really mean? Well, it seems to me that everybody's spiritually dead, but the time has come and now is that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they'll live. And so it's through the preaching of the gospel that we come alive. By the way, didn't Ezekiel preach in a graveyard? Remember that, Ezekiel 37? And what happened? They came to life, didn't they? And, of course, that's speaking of Israel's restoration, but I just want you to get the idea that it doesn't seem a problem for God, for dead, to be able to hear the Word, the incarnate Word, the inspired Word, which is God-breathed. So, he did not say the regenerate would hear, but the dead would hear. And so what I'm saying is this. Calvinism says you have to be regenerated so you can believe. Scripture says, you believe, and as a result of believing, you're regenerated. Where do I get that from? Let me show you the timing of regeneration. Go back to John 3. Well, the timing of regeneration. So Nicodemus is told you have to be born again. Jesus answered verse 5, verily, verily, I say to thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And so Nicodemus finally gets to the point in verse 9 where he asks a great question. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? So in other words, he's asking the solid question, how can I be born again? How can I have this new life imparted to me, be regenerated? How can that happen? And what he tells us is very simple. From verse 12 onwards, we'll see this word believe over and over again. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Verse 14, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we go on, and it's all the way through down to verse 18. All I'm simply saying is this, what Jesus says to Nicodemus in answer to his question, how can these things be? How can I have this fresh start? How can I have this new beginning? How can I be born again? And the message is simple. Believe, 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 believe. And so I am convinced from Scripture that a person is regenerated upon belief in Christ. Not prior to belief in Christ, upon belief in Christ. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power, authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The one who receives him, the one who believes on him, is given the right to become the sons of God. So new birth comes as a direct result. Now, we've talked about regeneration. I want to just talk about one kind of last thought here, and that's in 1 Peter, again, and chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. And I want to think a little bit about the evidence of life. So he talks about this new birth, being born again, in verse 1, chapter 123, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abideth forever. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And so it's interesting that when a baby is born, and one of the evidence that it's alive is it wants to be fed. Milk. It has a desire for its mother's milk. And it usually has a very vocal way of expressing its desire for its mother's milk. And you know it's alive because it has appetite. Okay? If you have a baby and it has no appetite, it means one of two things. It's either sick or it's dead. Right? There's no other alternative. It's either sick or it's dead. And so one of the evidences that a person really has new life, along with that new life comes new desires. And one of those desires is for the Word of God. We talked last night a little bit to the young people about one of my favorite verses from Job 23, verse 12, where Job simply says this, and I really like it. He says, I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Isn't that a wonderful verse? So when Job gets up in the morning, he says, if it's a choice between having time to think about the words of his mouth or sausage McMuffin with egg, it's a no-brainer. The words of his mouth are more valuable to me than my necessary food. Did he have an appetite for the word of God? He surely did. And so it's good to ask, by the way, Because people wonder, am I or aren't I? Maybe there's somebody here, am I or aren't I? But one of the evidences that you really have life is along with this new birth comes new desires. I remember, again, going back to my own conversion before I got saved, saying, well, what do you Christians do if you don't go to the pub? I couldn't imagine life outside the bar. That was my life. And, well, we meet together and we study the Bible. And in my mind at that point, wow, that sounds so boring. I can't imagine that. When I got saved, I couldn't get enough of Bible studies. Amazing. Appetite. Evidence of life. So, the Holy Spirit's work in the conversion of sinners. What a mighty work he does. He gives the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He has a convicting ministry to get people ready to receive that incorruptible seed of the word of God, convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then once they respond to that and believe, then a great miracle occurs called the new birth, and they become new creatures. And so we're very thankful that the Spirit of God is still active working today. I was just up in British Columbia, and there was I did two kind of conferences. One, there was a guy who'd just been baptized. He'd been a believer maybe about 5 months, and Harold Summers suggested he come to our men's intensive Bible study, and he was there for a week of 24 messages. And just baptized, still wet. I mean, pretty amazing. And then I went over to Victoria. There was another guy, and he'd been saved about 3 weeks. And he was just lapping up the word of God. And so, Spirit is still working, saving souls to this very hour. What a blessing that is. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless our time of refreshment now at this coffee break, and just renew us in energy to concentrate on your word and to learn about the blessed work of this neglected person, but very vital person of the Godhead, the Spirit of the living God. And we pray that he might be working amongst us in a very clear way over these days together, and that it would have a life-changing effect on all of us. We'd be more aware of our indwelling heavenly guest than we've ever been before, more sensitive to him and aware of his presence. And we'll give thee the praise and glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.